If you would turn to Psalm 104, you have now had 2 weeks to study this. You should have it nearly memorized. Psalm 104. This is actually been several hymns written based on this one, including a recent Chris Tomlin hit. He wraps himself in light. Comes from this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on his foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. What's this talking about? Sounds like the creation, right? Yeah, so Genesis 1 is not the only chapter in the Bible that talks about the creation. This is one of them too. There are others. Job 9 comes to mind. What does he mean in verse 3, do you suppose? Or let's say verse 5. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. Now, when I was in school, I was taught that the earth sits on nothing and moves rapidly through space at unspeakable speeds around the sun, which in turn moves at unspeakable speeds around the center of the Milky Way galaxy. And yet this says quite plainly, it should never be moved, and it sits on a foundation. This building sits on a foundation. They had to pour lots of concrete so that when the tornadoes come and the winds come and such, that the building does not shake and fall down. That's what a foundation does. It holds the building up.
Does it not mean that it just can't be moved from its foundation? I mean, something be on a foundation and move on the foundation, but it might not be able to be detached from the foundation.
Well, that's true, but what's the earth's foundation? What could that possibly be talking about? God?
Yeah, could it mean that God established a system, and the system is a foundation? The
maybe.
The system of the orbits and galaxies.
Well, context, all right? I'm not disagreeing with anything. It's poetry. It's hard to give a definitive answer. What does he mean in verse 3? He lays the beams. Now, a beam is, you know, a big piece of wood, okay? That's what that means, not sunbeam. Okay, it's a wood beam. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. What are chambers?
Dwelling place.
It's the place where you live, right? Mm-hmm. Bed chambers. Right? A little unusual in modern English to use that word. We don't talk about it much, but that's what it means. It's the place where you live. So the beams, you know, like big 2x2 pieces of cedar, what they would have imagined, because they used cedar for their construction, because that was big, tall, straight trees available in that location. If you could imagine a tree house, right, you got to put some big wood boards underneath it to hold it in place. But he says, on the waters. What are the waters? All right, now, think of Genesis 1. There are two waters in Genesis 1.
The water was what covered everything, apparently, at the beginning.
Yeah. Separate between water and dry land. Yeah, which is part of what he's telling us, right? But there's the waters above and the water below.
Is there, what is it, there, heavens.
Yeah, it's the heavens. Right, he's talking about the clouds in the sky as the waters above. So he's picturing you got the dome of the sky, or firmament, with beams and a chamber on top. If you read it literally, right? And then you got the earth, and you got, you know, foundation stones underneath it holding it in place. I mean, that's the picture he's painting. And then he says, you're clothed with splendor and majesty, verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Okay, see? The dome, there's a tent over us. If you were to ask a Bronze Age Bedouin what the stars are, or if you were to ask the greatest astronomers of the day what the stars are, you'd get the same answer, which is, well, we're not sure. They may be little tiny fires up there glued to this giant dome, or it may be holes in the dome where the glory of God shines through. And you ask, how far away is it? Well, if you've ever been in the desert at night, or on top of a mountain at night, well, not that far. You know, farther than we can jump, clearly above the birds and the clouds. But goodness, at, you know, 1 in the morning, you wake up, see those stars, you feel like you can touch them, right? Yeah, if you were to say, well, actually they're, you know, 10 million light years away, he would laugh at you. First, he wouldn't know what a light year is. And secondly, that concept of distance would be unimaginable to an ancient person. This is how the ancient world saw the world, not just in Israel, but throughout the ancient world. And David is using that language as he writes the psalm. Now, to the Western mind, and we're all hopelessly Western thinkers, not an altogether bad thing. We build bridges that stand up for a long time, except for a few that fall, but most of them stand. The scientific viewpoint has got its advantages, right? But that is a modern enlightenment viewpoint that's about 300 years old, 400 years old. This was not written in the Enlightenment. But it was not written by scientific people, it was not written by a Westerner, it was written by an Easterner. And in the East, they don't think in terms of how far away are the stars, how does the Earth orbit around. They think in pictures, right? And the thing that we have trouble doing as a Westerner, in fact, we all had trouble doing when I asked the question, was seeing the picture. Right? It's not natural to us. We just want to say, I want my secret decoder ring that will tell me what these words mean so I can translate it into Westernese. Right? Oh, this means God is great. Got it. Next chapter. Right? And an Easterner would go, you're out of your mind. Yes, God is great. But if all we wanted to say was God is great, we would have said God is great. Right? The poem is to give you a picture and for you to learn from the picture. Right? And if you try to decode it into entirely rational, propositional truths, well, that's not a bad thing to do, but it's a very incomplete thing to do. Right? I mean, Ray Vanderland likes to give the example of frogs. Right? The way we studied frogs in class when we were growing up is we pulled them out of the ponds, we split them open and looked at their guts, right? Which told us how they work. But, as Vanderland says, it doesn't tell us who that frog's girlfriend was, or how he lived, or how he mated, how he reproduced, what his family life was like in the pond, what he ate, what his purpose in life is. Well, those are not scientific questions. We don't care. Yeah, but the Eastern mind is, I want to see the frog as part of the world that God has made and how he fits in the world. The Western mind is, I want to see that heartbeat and split them open and look. See? It's not that it's wrong, but it's incredibly incomplete, and yet we tend to think, once I have dissected him and figured out what all the parts do, I understand the frog. Right? And yet, if God were to magically transform me into a frog, I would not know how to live as a frog, even though I have dissected a frog. See? So, the perspective on reading God's Word, and it's not just poetry, okay, but poetry is kind of the extreme. You can't understand it from a Western perspective. Right? You got to see the picture. And then you got to ask, why am I being told this picture? What do I learn from this picture? And our minds don't go there easily. Right? So, for example, beautiful line at the end of verse 1, you're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment. Right? We see God putting on the stars as his clothing. What does that tell you about God? He's big. Yeah, that would be part of it, right? He's not some little God. He's a big old God. But, I mean, that's part of it. What else?
He owns this.
It's his to do with as he pleases, right? And what does he please to do with it?
Well, in this case, he clothed himself with it.
In order to? To show his greatness, right? So when we look at the stars, we're looking at the clothing of God is the image, right? We see how God is dressed. This is what God has clothed himself with, and we go, wow, look at those stars. Now, we miss it because we're city dwellers in a very humid location, right? We're lucky to see the moon. But, you know, get out in the country, better yet in the desert mountaintop where it's really clear, and you see the glory, and the psalmist says, that's God's clothing. Okay? What else?
He's powerful.
Yeah, he's so powerful that those bright lights in the sky, whatever they are, however far away they are, they're his. He controls them. He does with them as he pleases. They're beyond human ability to touch. We're not really even sure what they are, if you're a Bronze Age person, right? And to a modern person who knows that there are trillions of stars, and some of them are 1,000 times larger than our sun and brighter, and if you've seen the NASA Hubble Space Telescope pictures, I think we have seen more of the glory of God now than the ancients got to see, right? And yet all that incredible beauty and power and majesty that you see in those photographs, that speaks of God. Another thing it tells us is, contrary to a lot of the other religions that circulated in the day, and a lot of religions that circulate today, sometimes disguising itself as Christianity, God is not removed from the universe. He's in it. He's so much in it, he wraps himself in it. He wallows in it. Right? I mean, he's not a distant deity that made it and set it spinning and now off in other worlds doing other things, worrying about other problems, not caring about us. He loves this universe so much that he wears it like a woman wears a dress. Right? And men don't understand this, but women, when they wear dresses, are disclosing who they are to the world. Right? This is self-revelation, how you dress. Men, it's got to wear something. Nakedness is not approved. My mother made that clear when I was 3. So I must wear clothes. But for some people, this is me. Right? So God's universe is saying, this is me. Now, that's... I'm not even good at poetry, okay? But I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks, and that's what I came up with. By the way, I made all my sons watch The Dead Poets Society. Who's seen The Dead Poets Society? Go home, rent it, watch it. Great movie. Help you understand poetry a little bit. Because most of the scriptures are poetry, right? And yet, we are such a modernist denomination. And actually, it's true of all American Christianity, not just Churches of Christ, that we skip the poetry. That's the fluffy stuff. The stuff we hated in school. Couldn't stand it. English 19th century English literature, hated it. And yet God has decided to disclose himself through the scriptures, mostly through poems. Right? If we're not good at reading poetry, we're going to miss something. And worse yet, you get these commentaries on these things that will actually give you the decoder ring. These words mean this, these words mean that. This is how you read poetry. You decode it into simple rational thought. And you miss the point, you see? And the point is, if you were to spend not 2 weeks, but 2 years or 20 years studying this, you'll find more. Right? It's inexhaustible. But as you think through it and see the picture and understand it, you come to realize not just that God is great, which he is, but also how God connects to the universe, how he connects to mankind, how he connects to the environment. This is a deeply environmental psalm. Right? I mean, if we were teaching about creationist care, creation care, Christian environmentalism, about how we should care about the planet, because we were put in charge of it back in Genesis 1 and 2, we'd be reading Psalm 104. Because it shows how much God cares about what he made, and if we're going to be like God, we have to care too. See? And yet, for all of that, here we've got the psalmist, probably David, may have been the sons of Asaph, no, who knows, somebody wrote it, inspired, and he pictures the earth in a way that Copernicus and Newton and Galileo have taught us is not true. Bad science. Bad science. How do we deal with that?
That's good poetry.
That's excellent poetry. Well, why did he... But if I was a Bronze Age reader listening to David recite poetry in his palace, I could be the simplest of servants or the most godly Jew there was other than David, right? Hearing him read this psalm, I would think he's talking about the way things really are. Wouldn't I? Because that's how they understood it. When you read Egyptian poetry, you read Akkadian, you read Hittite, you read Babylon, all the ancient world saw the world this way because that's how it looked without a telescope. So the interesting thing about the scriptures is, one of the things is, as we learn more about God's creation, we pull out the telescopes and get the steam shovels and dig deeper, get out the spectrographs, all those things, and learn more about his creation, things that we used to think were absolutely literally true turn out to be metaphor. Right? And at first, that would seem troubling, but if you realize that God's word is a living, breathing thing, that it comes from the breath of God, it's not like ordinary words, it should not surprise us that the interpretation changes as God further reveals himself. In fact, there are a lot of passages here that talks about the Messiah and the coming kingdom that the Pharisees and rabbis and scribes totally misunderstood. And then Jesus shows up and shows them a whole new way of understanding it. And a few people said, oh, I get it. And they became Christians, and most of them said, no, I don't get it. I like my old way of thinking better. Thank you, Jesus. And they rejected Christianity, okay? But what happened is, what seemed obvious proved to not be correct. And so the way Christians interpret these passages is different from the way non-Christian Jews interpret the passage. But we've got further revelation. And that doesn't bother us. In fact, we're a little proud of ourselves. We got it right. Yeah, because we got newer. God continues to reveal himself, and as he reveals himself further, we reinterpret what was said before, and now we understand it better. And remember, the creation that God has made is God's self-revelation. And the more we understand, the better we understand it, the more we understand God, and oddly enough, the better we understand Scripture. Now, seeing that it was David, when David wrote this psalm, by inspiration, did he think that the earth rotated around the sun 93 million miles away, revolved on 24-hour axis, 23.5-degree angle, on the perimeter of the Milky Way, spinning around the Milky Way, held together by a combination of black holes and dark matter and the gravity created thereby? Or did he think it looked kind of like this? Yeah.
The sun is moving around there.
Yeah. Now, there's a, I mean, some people will say, this is not an incorrect way of saying it, this is accommodationist language. Accommodationist means I'm accommodating my readers by speaking in terms that they can understand. Right? When I teach a three-year-old class, I use short words. And I'm less precise because that's all they can understand. I will say, first lesson I ever taught to children's church, Jesus is king. Now, if I was teaching adults, I would have said, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed of God, who is king. Right? But three-year-olds don't get that. It's still true, right? But it's inexact. You have to accommodate your audience. The point David's making is not, this is how the universe works. It is, this is how God is. Right? And he's expressing himself in the language and understanding that the culture can perceive. And then when we read it today with a very different understanding of what the universe is like, we read it differently. Who's right? Well, I would like to think that I'm right. You know? But actually, I think the Jews who read this in 1000 B.C., they would have understood what I should understand, which is not it's sitting on stones and held in foundations, but that God's going to hold it still and keep it safe, never flood it again. Right? And God's chambers are not so far away that he can't care about us, but they're just right out of view. See, another way to put it in literature, if you've read or seen the movies, The Chronicles of Narnia, how far away is Narnia from Earth? Yeah, it's one wardrobe away, right? 2.5 feet. Or in Prince Caspian, is it? They go through a wall mural painting. Right? It's here. It's where we are. We just can't see it. All right? That's how C.S. Lewis explains where heaven is. David says, look, just above those stars, and they're not that far away.
Yeah, one way of thinking about it.
Mm-hmm.
I know God's there. I can see his clothes. I see his clothes, you know, see his robe.
Well, exactly.
I can't see him, but I see his robe.
Yes.
You know?
That's it.
Yeah.
Yeah, so when you see those stars, think of God. That's God showing his splendor. And I mean, one of the things that's throughout the psalm, I didn't read the whole thing, but is how present God is in his creation. Go to verse 21. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable living things, both great, small, and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which formed a play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. How present is God in the creation? See, the modern Christian worldview is almost deistic. God occasionally interrupts to do a miracle. And we're not really sure about that since about 100 AD. If we ever saw it, we sure wouldn't talk about it. It'd be embarrassing. People might question my sanity. Right? Psalmist says, everything's a miracle. Right? When the lions find a gazelle, run him down and eat him, God fed him. That was God. Right? When the lion dies of old age or dies because some other lion kills him, God's in everything, you know. If you don't see the miracles, then you're missing the big picture. That's the lesson of the psalm, see? Now, why on earth are we talking about this in apologetics class? Well, because This presents a way of looking at the world and a way of looking at Scripture that is foreign to us. And if we would look at it this way, the psalmist way, we would be asking different questions, finding different answers. And there'd be plenty to talk about, study on, and question and all that, but it would not be what we typically talk about. So, Genesis chapter 1. How many of you have a translation where this is translated as poetry? In different, each line pulled out separately. No, nobody? I thought the NIV did that. Didn't think to go look. About half the modern translations do that, and half of them don't. How can you tell the difference between Hebrew prose and Hebrew poetry? Yeah, because in English, you know, you look for the rhymes and the meter, right? Hebrew, no rhyme, no meter. Kind of throws you off. The Hebrew poetry is characterized by metaphor, vivid imagery. Well, we've seen that. I mean, the guy who's writing the poem paints a picture vividly. The Lord is my shepherd. He's an image. And by parallelism, which is he'll often say the same thing and repeat it. Right? So, back in Psalm 104, he wraps himself in splendor, he clothes himself with the stars. Parallel. You see a lot of parallels, you think poetry. Now, to the modern mind, we cannot begin to interpret Hebrew until we first decide whether it's poetry or prose, because that's what we learn in English Lit class. This is not English literature. And in fact, the difference between Hebrew poetry and prose is so subtle that translators, experts, disagree as to what's poetry and prose. Right? And the reason is that Hebrew prose is also characterized by these things. You read much of Paul, you start looking for it, he's constantly repeating himself in two different ways. There's parallels all throughout his writings, because he was raised on the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And when he writes, he can't help when he wants to make a point vividly, but say it in a Hebrew parallel. Does that make him a poet? Well, kind of hard to say. Some translations will pull those things out and make it into a little verse, but most just stick it in the prose. People dispute over whether Philippians 2, about Christ emptying himself on the cross, whether that's a poem or not. Some people think it's actually a Christian hymn. Others say, hey, how do you know that? So some translations make it prose, some make it poetry. So even though it's written in Greek, it's written by a Jew who thinks in Hebrew. And that's how he writes. And so it's a false dichotomy. The Hebrew thought is not that binary. It's either prose or it's poetry, and there are two different sets of rules entirely for how we read them. Right? All Hebrew writers are steeped in Psalms. I mean, you read the Torah, which is a book of statutes, and every once in a while Moses will break out in a chapter-long psalm. Now, you read the Code of Alabama. No poetry. Not there. It'd be inappropriate. Moses doesn't think that way. He's talking for God. How can he not write poetry? You see? So, whether you take Genesis, there are just books and books and books written debating whether Genesis 1 is a poem or not, which is pointless. The question is, we could call it elevated prose, right? You write prose that's highly stylized, that's full of these things, and it may not meet the rules for how to write a psalm, But it's still got figures of speech. It's still got parallels. It's still got very vivid imagery. And we should expect to read fine metaphors and be able to interpret them and study them for what they mean. For example, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. I'm not sure what the deep is. I have no idea what its face would look like. But face is a metaphor for the surface part you can see. I can't even imagine what that is. Right? Metaphor for something. It's deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering. The word for hover is the word used of a hummingbird flitting above a nest. So the Spirit of God was like a bird over the face of the waters. Again, metaphor on top of metaphor. See? We miss it because we're modern people. We don't like metaphors. We want literal things. We would like this to be written out like a scientific treatise because we're scientific people and we want to read like a term paper. But it's not. It's full of metaphors. God said, let there be light. Now, John, in his gospel in chapter 1, tells us what God said means. What does it mean?
In the beginning was the Word.
The Word. So Moses writes, God spoke. It means he uttered a word. John says that word is the Messiah, Jesus. Okay? Well, which is right, you know, it's metaphor. Right? Call it poetry or not, you don't read it like a poet, you're going to miss what he's saying. I mean, John clearly is saying it's not a literal spoken word. It is through Christ who is the Word. And I believe John. I also believe Moses. I got to make them both true in my mind. So God, through Christ, brings it into existence. Christ is the Word of God. He is the let there be light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. When's the sun made?
Later.
Fourth day. 72 hours later. How can you have evening and morning and day and night and have no sun yet made? Now, you can be the most primitive, uneducated Bedouin in the desert on the Sinai Peninsula and know that that's a problem. They know what day is. It's when the sun comes up. Right? No sun, no day. And pray God the sun does come up tomorrow because they don't see a Copernican machine running. They see the sun coming up because God wills it. So as soon as you say, I want to take this as a scientific treatise and treat it literally, you have all kinds of problems. But when you say, I'm going to read this as a Hebrew writing, written by the same person, same kind of people from the same worldview, same universe who wrote Psalm 104, I got no problem. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's all through the Gospel of John and 1 John. Well, it's light and darkness. In the Gospel of John and also in 1 John, darkness and light are metaphors for good and evil, for, you know, the revelation of God and those who are outside of his revelation. And then, so, when it says Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, I think he literally came at night, but I think the reason he mentioned it was at night is he was coming from the darkness into the light. You see? So that image is there, and it's taken from Genesis 1. You're right. I mean, it's exactly where that comes from. I mean, because the idea of light and darkness shows up in John chapter 1 as part of his exposition on the Word. And he introduces God separating light from darkness, the difference being He's now doing it in the new creation through his Son, who is now showing us true light and separating light from darkness. And the whole Gospel of John can be read through that lens.
Why would he, though, I mean, I'm just curious, this is my own ignorance, why would he say the word day, what does that mean in verse 3, 5? I mean, why would he use that word day there instead of say light and darkness? Is there, I mean, is there a reason for that?
Well, how many opinions would you like to hear? as is true in English, right, the word day can carry lots of meanings. And as is true in any poetry or heightened prose, the poet gets to assign the meaning, right? So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis 2, 4. This is written in my translation as a poem. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Well, he just said it was 6 days plus a day of rest. Now he says it's one day.
But it was back in the day.
Back in the day, exactly. That's right. The day of my vengeance. I mean, we use day to mean a time. So do the Hebrews. Right? And I mean, all kinds of arguments made. This must mean 24-hour day, but no. There is no such rule. Could mean 24-hour day, but you can, the Hebrew word is yom, Y-O-M, and you can go through how that's used throughout the Bible, and sometimes it means 24-hour days, sometimes it means a long period of time. This vivid imagery, metaphorical writing, the meaning is assigned by the poet, right? There's no secret vocabulary book you have to go find to interpret it into a single other meaning. It's not decoded, right? It's in context. And so you don't have to be a modern scientifically minded person to realize that something's going on here beyond simply saying 1, 2, 3, 4, this is how it happened. There are as many interpretations as there are interpreters, which is kind of typical of poetry, really. But I want to give you two or three things that may be helpful to you. First, there's a book by Gerald Schroeder, S-C-H-R-O-E-D-E-R, who's a Jewish astronomer, I think, or physicist. He's a physicist from MIT. Gerald Schroeder called Science and God. It's been out about 10, 15 years. And he goes through a day-age theory where he connects each day to a time period within the modern scientific understanding. And I'll try to give you a flavor for that, but we're not going to try to lay it out in detail. Hugh Ross has written several books. Hugh is a Christian astronomer, PhD in astronomy, does actual research, writes real papers. And he does the same thing in a book called, I think, Creation and Time. And he goes through and tries to connect each day to an epoch. So that would be a day-age interpretation. Each day is an age. And what both Schroeder and Hugh Ross do is they say, look, if you take the Big Bang, it starts off as a singularity, as a point, and rapidly grows to the present size of the universe, which is at least a radius of 13.8 billion light years. Pretty big. And if you look at the different periods as things happen, you can see some remarkable parallels. I think the parallels are really there. We'll come back to that in a second. But the other approach I mentioned last week is John Walton's book on Genesis 1. John Walton is a scholar of ancient Near Eastern literature. He reads Akkadian and Babylonian and Hittite and Assyrian and Egyptian literature. And he says, you would not know this unless you were from around there. But this reads like a poem of dedication of a god's temple. And as particular evidence of that, he says, notice that the last thing that happens is God rests. And in Psalm 132, God's resting place is the temple. Because in the ancient world, gods were perceived as resting, not doing nothing resting, but sitting down resting in the temple that man built for them. So if you built a temple to Zeus, the next to last thing you would do is put the statue of Zeus up. That would be the image of Zeus. And they knew that wasn't really Zeus. But the point was, by putting an image of him there, that would help draw people toward Zeus and help maybe draw Zeus toward the temple and help people have Zeus in mind when they come to the temple to worship Zeus. And then Zeus himself, the god, would somehow rest in that temple. Well, next to last thing in Genesis chapter 1 is God creates man in the image of God. And that's the same word image that would be used in the ancient world or in Greek, whatever, of a statue built to somebody, which has profound significance. In fact, turn to Revelation 21. Is the last chapter. 21 is the next to last, penultimate chapter. Beginning at verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, God, said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of waters of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then skip to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, had seven bowls of seven plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then skip to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, in Jerusalem, no temple. For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So when God restores the creation and makes it brand new, it's not burning up the old creation, building a new one. This is refreshing and restoring the old one. It becomes new. There will be no temple because God himself will dwell there with man. And the picture is not us floating off to heaven. It is heaven coming down to earth and being joined so that the heavens and the earth become one and God and man live together. Right? And that is restoring us to what Genesis 1 says, how we should always have been in the first place. But in the meantime, we're the images of God. That is to say, we show the world who God is. And hopefully we draw people toward God. And we show God's presence in us because he's in us through his spirit. So therefore, when we are about, God is with us and in us and should be visible. Right? That's what it means to be the image of God. And that language is throughout the New Testament that we're being restored to the image of God, that Jesus is the image of God, we're becoming like Christ. And all that is from Genesis 1. And it ultimately culminates, of course, in God coming to earth, his dwelling place being with man, and the world becoming the temple. See? Which is Genesis 1 recapitulated. But I do think there's some, we don't have time, obviously, but next week we will talk a little bit about some of the scientific insights that are actually in Genesis 1. I think God dropped some nuggets in there for us just to show us that he's God. See you next week.